Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Tonight we're going to be unpacking a bit about peer pressure, and we're going to be looking at the life of Jesus to try and understand how can we overcome the pressures of that are placed on us by the world around us. Like, how can, if God asks us to head this way and everyone else is heading the opposite way, how do we keep moving forward even when it feels like we're like the crazy person in the room? And like, how do you cope when you go to the people closest to you and you say, God's given me this great idea, and their response is to shut you down and tell you, oh, it's actually not right. You actually probably misheard what God was telling you. Like, how do you move past the opinions of your friends and your family and the people around you, but still also be a listening person and the sort of person that does receive wise counsel. So, overcoming peer pressure, what do you do when God tells you to say yes and everyone else tells you no? So, the life of Jesus is one that I think, yeah, we can learn a lot about when it comes to peer pressure, because from a young age, he experienced a lot of pressure. Obviously, a lot of it he probably wasn't even aware of. There was a king that wanted to kill him before Jesus could even talk, which is something most of us probably haven't experienced too much. But we're going to jump into the story when Jesus is 30 years old and he's starting his public ministry and he's getting out into the world and he's starting to proclaim the good news. He's calling people to repent and to believe. And in a lot of ways, he's fighting back against a kingdom that is not from God. So to set the scene a bit, this is kind of like the first century where we're in Israel. Jesus is 30 years old. He's at the age where he's able to become a teacher. So he goes out. But leading up to that point, there's kind of like a long period of darkness leading up to the first century in Israel. There's 400 years when God doesn't speak to people. From the prophet Malachi up until John the Baptist, there's 400 years. And God goes silent and the people get lost. And everyone's kind of just in the wilderness and not sure what they're going to do. The Israelite people splinter off into all these different religious groups. They all believe weird things that aren't really from Scripture at all, but they seem to be able to stir up enough people to sort of make a bit of money for themselves and make like a sustainable lifestyle, basically preying on people that don't know any better. And Jerusalem, the holy city, isn't going so well, because we see this when Jesus is baptized. He goes out into the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan. And one of the big temptations that Satan sort of offers to Jesus, he basically says, if you want the city of Jerusalem, you can have it, because I've already got it, which is a bit of an indication of where the holy city was at that moment in time. The Roman Empire had taken over. The Jewish leaders had kind of worked with the Roman Empire to sort of make a bit of money on the side, and they kind of agreed to keep the Jewish people sort of sedated and push them down so that the Romans wouldn't have too much trouble sort of conquering the holy city. So things aren't looking so bright. God's people don't really know God, and Jesus is kind of thrust into this world, into this mess, into this world of all these different pressures and all these different people groups, and into a place where people are expecting something that they don't actually receive. They're expecting the Messiah to come along and for him to be a great warrior like King David, and to fight the Goliath, which is the Roman Empire, to raise up an army and push back the empire, and even to start his own empire, and for the Israelite kingdom to grow like it did when King David was around. And instead, what they get is a tradie from a country town called Nazareth, who doesn't come with a sword, who likes to teach people, but he hasn't been trained to teach people. He breaks laws because he interprets the law in a different way. So the first group that we're going to look at tonight that you might feel pressured by, and that Jesus definitely feels pressured by, is acquaintances. So basically, I consider an acquaintance anyone who I wouldn't invite around for dinner. So it might be someone that you work with, and sometimes you might get along with them well. It might be someone that you really struggle with. It might be some distant cousin that you only see on really very, very special occasions, but that you probably wouldn't go out of your way to see. It might be someone that you study with, someone that you go to school with, or just some random person that you've encountered along the way. So for Jesus, the biggest two groups of acquaintances that he encounters early on in his ministry are the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who are mentioned in the Bible passage tonight. And basically, the Sadducees, they're kind of like the priests of the temple. Their big belief is that there's nothing spiritual in this world. They don't believe in eternal life. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. But they're the ones running the temple, which causes a few problems. And they make a lot of money out of that. They charge a tax. They make a lot of money out of making people feel guilty. And basically, the priests at the temple are actually one of the wealthiest people group in Jewish society. And everyone hates them. People just don't like them. They put themselves on a pedestal. They wander around with these really expensive robes. And people just don't like them. And then we've got the Pharisees, who are actually very well liked. They're very good at stirring people up. They're very good at arguing and making themselves look really smart. They ask really tough questions to people, and they're like experts in the law. They know the Old Testament back to front. But they also believe in another set of laws that were never written down, and that they believe was actually passed down from Moses verbally, which is hard to track, it's fair to say. You can pretty much say whatever you want by that stage. They basically claim that their father's father had inherited some laws that no one else knew about. And that was kind of how they gained power in Jewish society. So, the first verse that we got here, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal a man on the Sabbath. So Jesus is kind of thrust into the situation where he can either heal a man who's struggling, or he can sort of shy away, and he can kind of walk backwards and wait for another opportunity. And basically, Jesus steps out in faith. He heals the man, and straight away the Pharisees are like, "We've got to kill this guy." And this is like a few weeks into Jesus' ministry. Like things get pretty hectic very quickly. And basically, like the model that Jesus shows here is that when you're called to do something, if you don't do it, you kind of miss out on an opportunity to show God's love to someone who's really desperate. But you also miss out on an opportunity to actually sort of, I guess, stand up for what you believe. Now, this is a pretty big pattern that Jesus sort of models throughout his ministry. So acquaintances are your first one. Your next group of people are your friends. And it's great to have friends. Jesus found it really hard to find really trustworthy friends. From what I could tell, the person that he probably trusted most was John the Baptist, and John lost his head very early on in the story, and Jesus was kind of out on his own. And the other group of people that he tried to trust were his disciples, who are basically his students, because he's the rabbi, he's the teacher, and he's got his students. And the one that he's probably closest to is a guy named Peter, who would eventually take over and lead the church. And Peter is very passionate and sometimes says the wrong things. So this verse is kind of Peter stepping in a place that he shouldn't be stepping in. And so Jesus is sort of prophesying about what's going to happen in the future. He's talking about all the things that are going to happen when they go to Jerusalem. And Peter basically pulls him aside and says to him, "Oh, don't worry about that. That's not actually going to happen." And Jesus kind of looks at him. And Jesus recognizes in this moment that it's not actually Peter talking. It's actually Satan tricking Peter into saying something really stupid. So Jesus responds by actually rebuking Satan and sort of letting Peter slide this time, even though Peter probably should have known better. Rebuking the Son of Man is not always the best tactic. So this is kind of like a bit about how Jesus really was able to recognize that when he was attacked from outside people, it was often Satan trying to trick them into attacking them. It was very rarely the people. It was actually a lot of the messed up stuff and the baggage that they're carrying that Satan was able to use to sort of confuse them. And that's why people like the Pharisees are very intelligent. They couldn't understand really basic stories that Jesus told them because they were so caught up in the rules and all these structures in their minds. So sometimes your friends might get in the way of where God is leading you. And the final group is our family. And Jesus had a family, just like the rest of us. And by the time he starts his ministry, we kind of assume that Joseph, his dad, has passed away because Mary's kind of wandering around with her son. She's going to weddings alone, and that would have been pretty unusual to leave your husband behind in a very male-dominant society that they had in Jerusalem and around Israel at that time. So Jesus and his family have an interesting relationship early on in particular, because Jesus basically hits the age of 30. He's the eldest male in the family. Everyone would have expected him to take after his mom, be a good role model for his younger siblings. And basically Jesus says to them, God's calling me to go, so I've got to go. And the first sermon that he preaches at their local church has very mixed reviews. Some of the people like it, some of them want to throw him off a cliff, but he moves on from that. And basically he starts ministering in the Spirit, and he starts getting very excited. He's kind of like in this flow of the Spirit. He's casting out demons, he's healing people, and all these rumors start spreading around about how Jesus is kind of like this lunatic that's a bit unhinged, and he's kind of like delirious. And his family hear about this, and they're like, we got to go get this guy. Like, what is he doing? Like, he's just out of control right now. He's out of his mind. So basically Jesus, his mom and some of his brothers find him, they track him down, they wait outside, they send someone inside, and they say a messenger comes in and says to Jesus, your family's here to see you. And Jesus recognizes that his family aren't there for the right reasons. So he actually looks at the people around him and says to this messenger, this is my family. And the reason that he gives in terms of why are these people that he's talking to his family, and he says, these are my family because they obey God. And that's kind of like a massive statement. And then Mark's gospel just moves straight on from there. It kind of doesn't dwell too much in the story. But I imagine that Jesus is kind of a bit frustrated that his own flesh and blood, particularly his mum, who knew that he was the Messiah, like his brothers at this stage just weren't really believing. They weren't really trusting that he was who he said he was. But this is kind of a bit about how Jesus and his family kind of have a few ups and downs early on. So, can anyone relate to any of these pressures? A little bit. We're starting to find a bit of a pattern in Jesus' life. We see a man that's quite isolated, who doesn't feel like he can trust anyone. And basically, it would have been easy for Jesus just to give up and run away and decide, these people aren't worth it. I'm actually not good enough to do this. They're not listening to me, so what's the point? I'm a tradie, so I can go anywhere and do work if I want. So he could have easily run away and decided, I'll get married and have a family and we'll just pretend this whole Messiah stuff was just a joke. But Jesus doesn't do that. And the reason that he doesn't do that is because he practices what he preaches. And when he preaches that you should love your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and that you should love your neighbour as yourself, the word love that he uses there is actually like the agape love, which is the Greek word for the rarest form of love, which you only really see in like very intimate relationships, when someone's literally willing to die so that you don't have to die. And Jesus says you should have this sort of love for God, but you should also have this sort of love for your neighbour. And who's your neighbour? Pretty much everyone. So Jesus says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they're asking him about the laws, Jesus says, this is the model. You're meant to love people in a way that's in a lot of ways supernatural. It's a way that you can't actually generate yourself. Agape love comes from a deeper place than just your feelings and how you interact with people. It actually goes much deeper. So this is kind of the model that Jesus puts out there. So instead of actually running away from all these threats and these people that keep trying to drag him back and who just don't understand him, he actually starts looking for opportunities to show this agape love to these people. And what he starts to see is that a lot of people get really confused. A lot of people get angry. There's heaps of people that want to kill him. But there's some people that start to have a bit of a transformation experience. So, looking at those groups of people that I was talking about before. So Jesus' mum, Mary, she knew that Jesus was the Messiah earlier than pretty much anyone else. But she still found it hard to sort of rein him back in and try to understand how he operated in his life. But when Jesus is on the cross, Mary is right there with him. When everyone else deserts him, his mum is right there with him, because by that stage she realises that this is actually the process that he had to go through. It might have hurt her a little bit, but she overcomes that and she decides this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah that has been prophesied, and I'm going to follow him. So she's right there, and it's risky to be there. She could have easily ended up on a cross next to him if people decided, like the Romans were not a compassionate people. The soldiers were pretty much told, if you see someone associated with this man, just take them down straight away. So that's the first transformation that we see. The next one is like a massively powerful one. We see Paul, who never met Jesus in person, but who meets Jesus in a powerful encounter on his way to Damascus. And Paul is basically like the best Pharisee ever. Like the Pharisees look to Paul as like the next big thing. Like he, in terms of knowing the law, Paul is like the man. In terms of ruthlessly persecuting the church and killing Christians, Paul is like the man. Everyone goes to Paul, like he's kind of like the, like he would have had a lot of fanboys around and kind of being like, yeah, Paul, you're the man. And Paul could have easily been a threat to the church, but Jesus sees an opportunity to actually minister to Paul from heaven. And instead of actually sort of killing Paul on the spot because he's killing Christians and doing all that sort of stuff, Jesus actually says, I can use this guy. I can use his passion, and I can see that his actual intention is to serve me, but he just doesn't know me yet. So Jesus sort of reveals himself, and Paul realizes, oh no, I've made a massive mistake. This is not good news. So Paul goes out. He sort of assembles a team. They start ministering around, and they eventually end up heading back to Jerusalem to visit the head of the church in Jerusalem. And by this stage, the head of the church is a man named James, who is famous for being the half-brother of a man called Jesus. So James was probably one of the guys that was there with Mary when they thought Jesus was going insane and all that sort of stuff. And James would have, like in John's gospel, he mentions that none of Jesus' brothers believed and they didn't follow him. But eventually James sort of realizes that his older brother was actually more accurate in the words that he said, and that he actually was exactly the man that they were looking for, the Messiah that they're looking for. And James ends up becoming like one of the great heroes of the church. Like in historical documents, they refer to his knees, because he spent so much time praying on his knees for people. Like whenever he saw someone sin, he'd like run into the temple and go on his knees and pray for them. That they referred to his knees as being as hard as camels. It's because camels have really hard knees, apparently. I don't know. You might have to look that one up. So James has a massive transformation experience. Then we got our old friend Peter, who goes from being like a guy with so many ups and downs, a guy who believes and then kind of doesn't believe, and then a guy who really wants to be a leader and then kind of disappears when people need him most. And eventually Peter gets filled up with the Spirit on Pentecost, and he goes from being like a guy who you couldn't rely on into like the rock that Jesus prophesied over him. And in this account in Acts 4, Peter is standing up in front of all the religious leaders and basically telling them that Jesus was the Messiah. And the consequences of this are massive, because Peter knows that this isn't going to end well for him and he's going to suffer, but he kind of decides, I'm done with running away from my problems. And the last group is also a massive surprise. Those priests who didn't believe in angels, who didn't believe in resurrection or eternal life, a large number of those priests become obedient to the faith and actually end up serving and allowing Christians to use their temples, and it's kind of like a massive transformation experience. So this is kind of what happens when Jesus looks out for opportunities. The other thing that happens is that not everyone loves him still, and he ends up dying on a cross, but we won't focus on that tonight. So how can we overcome peer pressure in our own lives? So the three things that have really popped up when I've sort of been praying about this. The first one, spend some quality time with your Father in heaven. So the thing that God really spoke to me about this, like it was actually like such a random thing and it might not seem that significant for you, but the question that you might like to reflect on is, what do you and God like to do together? So one of the big ways that Jesus connected with his Father was by climbing mountains and sitting on top of mountains. Like we see it so many times throughout Scripture, Jesus just ends up randomly on a mountain. And that's kind of when he felt closest. He was kind of isolated a bit. He was kind of could see out, connecting with nature, maybe watching a sunset, maybe doing that sort of stuff. For you, it might be something completely different. For you, it might be reading a book that leads you closer to God's heart. It might be reading the Bible. It might be praying with a group of friends. And there's kind of like a million ways that you can kind of connect with God, and I find it's best not to try and limit it and actually try to look out for try to grow in those and actually try to expand the ways that you connect with God. So I find that if you're not doing it every day, I highly recommend you spend some time every day, because it really builds up your confidence and it allows God to remind you that you're a child, which is really important, but also allows God's love to sort of pour out on you. And that's kind of one of the main reasons that Jesus was able to overcome peer pressure. So it looks easy, but it probably wasn't that easy for him. But he was very intentional about spending time with his father. And it got to the point where he actually didn't rely on the love of the people around him, because he couldn't rely on them. Like whenever he needed them, they just weren't there. So he constantly relied on his father's love. And the more that poured out on him, the more that he was able to love other people. Because the whole idea of loving your enemies and people that hate you, you can't just like generate love for your enemies. It just doesn't work. It might work for a day, but it won't last for a week. And the more that you try, the more that you'll end up actually feeling really bad and feeling guilty, because it's so hard to do. The only way that you can actually love your enemies is to allow God's love to overflow so much through you that it's not even an effort for you to love them. It just kind of happens, because your nature is so much aligned with God's nature. The second thing is to ask the Holy Spirit for constant guidance. So when you're facing pressure, Jesus had like a million different ways of dealing with pressure. Sometimes he would be very wise and calm, and he'd ask questions, and he'd sort of talk through things with people. And sometimes he kind of went off the reservation. I don't know if that's a phrase that people understand. And he'd start turning over tables and chasing people around with whips and getting pretty wild. And sometimes he'd be very blunt with people and very honest, particularly with leaders. He was very honest with leaders and kind of calling them to be better than they were. He was very honest with people that should have known better. But when it came to people that were kind of struggling, people who are poor, people that just were doing it tough, he was very compassionate towards them and kind of didn't really talk about judgment as much, because he knew that wasn't really a struggle for them. It was actually feeling loved was actually their struggle. So he poured out his love on those people. And the third thing, which is very relevant because church camp's coming up soon, is to invest in your church family, because you never know when you might need them. The good thing about having a church family is that you're not fully reliant on your work friends or your school friends or your uni friends. And when you have a growth group that you can rely on, and when you can come to church on a Sunday, when you've got ministers that you can call when things don't go so well, it kind of gives you a bit of a safety net, and it gives you a lot of confidence that you can actually speak out in your workplace and you can speak out at uni. And if people hate you, you can come to church and we'll all love you, which I think is a really positive thing, and probably one of the great gifts that being part of a church community offers. We don't have to rely on the world outside as much. We can actually stand up for what we believe, because we know that there are a group of people that will support us through that. So this is where we're going to finish up tonight. We're going to break up into groups now, probably groups of three, I reckon. And we're going to pray about peer pressure. So you might like to spend maybe 1 minute each sharing about your current experience of peer pressure. And you might also like to share a bit about this stuff and which part you find easy, which part you find challenging. But I think the main thing that we really need to do tonight is to pray for people, and to pray that God will release current pressures and that we'll see transformation. Because in a lot of ways, like, God's desire isn't for people to kind of burn in hell and all that sort of stuff. God's desire is for everyone to repent and come back. And I think that should be our desire as well. And it might not happen for every single person, but I think that's kind of the line that God wants us to be on, and to have faith that's so strong that we actually believe that the person who's the most lost or the most against us can actually be transformed. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to break off into groups. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your grace, for your love. I thank you that you modeled what you taught, and I pray that you'll give us the confidence to believe that if we walk in your footsteps, Lord, we'll see the same miracles that you saw. I pray against any outside pressures that anyone might be feeling even in this moment, and we just really pray that you'll release those pressures, Lord, and we pray that throughout this coming week, we'll all really be intentional about spending time with you, Lord, and allow you to minister to us in really powerful ways. Amen.